Well, this morning, we are continuing through Philippians. We're close to done. We're coming down the home stretch. We are in Philippians chapter 4, and this morning we'll be in verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. If you don't have your Bibles, the words are up here on the screen. Philippians 4, 2 through 3 says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. So today, we tackle a topic that is essential, yet often very challenging, and that is conflict and reconciliation. These are not easy subjects to navigate, but they are vital for the health of the body of Christ. And when we talk about conflict today, we are not talking about our conflict with the world and the fighting against the principalities and darkness of this world. We are talking about disagreements, conflict, and arguments between believers. So we see here in this passage in Philippians, we see Paul urging these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to come together in the Lord. Their disagreement serves as a reminder that even within the church, we can face conflicts that threaten our unity. In our lives, we will inevitably encounter disagreements, whether in our families, our friendships, or church community. And how we handle these conflicts will speak volumes about our faith and our commitment to Christ. Paul's call for reconciliation is not just about resolving disputes. It's about embodying the love and grace of Jesus in our relationships. And so our big idea this morning is, as Christians, we must pursue reconciliation with each other. So as we go through these verses today, I pray that we would have open hearts, open minds, and open ears to what it means to be reconciled to each other. And to remember that as we strive to follow God, we must seek out peace and unity, reflecting the humility and grace that Christ has shown us. So together, I pray that this morning we will commit to pursuing reconciliation with each other, knowing that our unity is a powerful testimony to the world. So let's jump right in here. Philippians 4, just verse 2. Philippians 4, 2 says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, Paul has apparently heard about a disagreement in the Philippian church between these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we can guess that this argument was reported to him by Epaphroditus, which we learned about in chapter 2, who had brought this gift from the Philippian church to help out Paul in his ministry. Now, calling on these two ladies to come to an agreement is not the first time we actually see Paul address the issue that he is now confronting. In Philippians 1, verse 27, he actually instructs his readers to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Turn with me there, just a couple chapters before, in Philippians 1, 27. And I believe that Paul is actually gearing up, in a sense, to mention this disagreement here in Philippians 1. In verse 27, it says, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. See, this type of living worthy of the gospel of Christ, insists that believers will stand firm together, contending for the faith of the gospel together. If we are consciously trying to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, that means that we should be working at building up unity in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, we can let sin and pride work their way into our hearts and minds, even as Christians. causing division and strife in the church instead of unity and peace. Last week, I spoke on finding godly examples to emulate and follow. And in the last year, I have seen two men whom I admired as pastors and faithful preachers of God's word resign from their positions after being found in sin. The latest one was this last week. When a pastor and founder of a prominent ministry was forced to resign after he was found to have 4 anonymous social media accounts, 2 anonymous emails, and 2 anonymous Substack accounts, basically 2 anonymous blogs, with which he would attack, slander, and attempt to discredit other faithful ministers of God, including those who had spoken at his own conference, as well as the board members of his own church. This is not contending for the gospel with others. This is not what it means to agree with each other in the Lord. This was purposefully causing discord and strife within the body of Christ by a person who is supposed to be an agent of God's love, grace, mercy, and truth. Remember last week when I went through the end of Romans 1 and all the sins that Paul lists that people do when they refuse to serve God? What did we see in the first verse of Romans 2, right after Paul gave that list? Paul tells the Roman Christians that they should be careful not to judge the unbelievers who do such things because they are guilty of the exact same sins. I thought it was extremely honest for one of the ministries that this pastor often attacked to actually say this in the closing statement, or in the statement, the closing paragraph of their statement concerning the issue. And they said this: "We harbor no animosity towards Josh Bice. Our Lord reigns, and we are confident that he will use all of this for our good and his glory. Many of Josh's sins, secret sins, have been brought to light, and the revelation has been painful and sorrowful. We are aware that the seeds of those sins live in our own hearts, and we must, by the grace and power of Christ, mortify them daily." So instead of responding with backlash, this ministry admitted that if they were not careful, they could find themselves falling into the same sinful trap. We all must be careful not to let pride and selfishness grow in our hearts to where it starts to spill out in our thoughts, words, and actions. Much like this ministry responding to the news of this pastor's betrayal, I believe it would be important for us to remember this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "If any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are." I'm going to say that one again. "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Yeah, when I read that quote, that was a stab to the heart. See, after Paul tells the Philippians that they are to stand firm together and in unity in the gospel, in Philippians chapter 1, he then continues instructing them on how to live this out in Philippians chapter 2. He describes the need for humility in the faith and to consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, I've already preached an entire sermon on the first 4 verses of chapter 2, but I do want to look at these verses again real quick, and especially in light of our passage today. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." So the disagreement between these two ladies in Philippi showed that they were having trouble being of one mind and spirit. By definition, a disagreement means there is no agreement. There is a lack of unity. Now, just because there's a disagreement does not mean there can't be unity. We need to remember this. I can disagree with a Presbyterian on the topic of baptizing babies. I can disagree with that and still be unified with them in the proclaiming of the gospel. I can have a different view on how God predestines his people than another pastor in the area or even people in the church, and yet there can still be unity in the gospel because these are not primary issues that will determine if someone is actually saved or not. The problem is that we let our sinful pride and selfishness control how we think, act, and speak in response to someone disagreeing with us. We allow our selfishness and our sinfulness to take stage instead of looking to the interests of others. We're only thinking about ourselves, saying, I want my opinion to matter more than anyone else's. This is why we see churches split over stupid things like what color to paint the walls, what color of carpet to install, or whether or not we should get rid of the old wooden uncomfortable pews to put in comfortable chairs. Churches have split over these things. I wish I was exaggerating. Now, just so I'm clear, there are times when disagreement, even in the church, is good. There are times when you may just have to say, you know what, unity just is not possible anymore. If the conflict is over the fidelity of the Word of God, where one side is trying to stay faithful to what Scripture says, but the other side is either ignoring or even distorting what Scripture says, especially when it comes to the core doctrines of the faith, there cannot be unity. Living Word Community Church cannot have unity with churches, unity in the gospel, with churches that do not adhere to the basic fundamental tenets of the Christian faith as outlined in Holy Scripture. We can't. We can work together on community projects. We can work together at a food bank, helping to serve the needy. But when it comes to proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of the truth of who Christ is, we cannot unify with churches who do not adhere to the basic tenets of what Scripture says. See, another reason that there may have been conflict between these two ladies is miscommunication. The Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw once said, "The biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has actually occurred." How often have we had a conflict with another person, married people, because we simply misheard or misunderstood what the other was saying? I can fully admit to you here all today that I have been the cause of conflict in my marriage because of I've either misheard my wife, misunderstood what she was trying to tell me, or assumed she meant something, and my assumption was wrong. I'm still learning how to have Emily or anyone else who may be trying to communicate something to me, if I feel like I haven't understood, have them repeat what they said, and then I repeat it back to make sure I have the instructions correctly or I have what someone else has in mind correct. When I don't take those steps, I find myself quite often disappointing others and disappointing myself. So I've got a next step for you today. Actually, I've got a bunch, but the first one is I will work on clear communication with others. And I'm one of the first to sign off on this one. This is the next step I need to take. I need to continue to work on my communication with others. Now, again, we don't know exactly what type of argument was going on between these two ladies in the Philippian church. It's possible that the thing they were disagreeing about actually wasn't all that big of an issue, because Paul actually doesn't even bring this up specifically until we get to the end of the letter. We're almost done reading through Philippians. Had this been a bigger issue, Paul actually would have likely mentioned it near the beginning of the letter. If we look at the letter to the Galatian church, Paul feels it necessary to call out the sin of the Galatian churches following after false teachers. In the first 10 verses, it is a bunch of exclamations and screaming through writing about how they are just ignoring the truth of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gets through his introduction and thankfulness for the Christian believers and then jumps right on them for the divisions that have started to form within the Corinthian church. And so, again, it's possible that this argument wasn't anything huge, but it was enough to mention. There's one more thing that we need to notice about this call to agreement between Euodia and Syntyche. Paul does not say, I urge Euodia to agree with Syntyche. He also doesn't say, I urge Syntyche to agree with Euodia. Let's look back at the verse. Philippians 4:2 says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In the original Greek translation of this passage, Paul actually does use the word for I urge twice, once before each name. So even if Paul would agree with one of these women over the other, he is avoiding the appearance of potential favoritism. So you can't be accused of favoritism if you're scolding both people in an argument equally. This also shows the need for both women to work together towards reconciliation. See, agreement is not a one-way street. A dictatorship is. Dictators don't feel the need to agree with anyone. They believe everything should go their way. They dictate to everyone else how things should be. How many of us can recognize that we have a little dictator inside of us that tries to get its own way all the time? Raise my hand. So I've got another next step. This next step is I will ask God to help me consider others above myself, even in conflict. So moving on, Philippians 4:3. Paul continues and says, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul asks this true partner, probably the person who's actually reading this letter to the Philippian church, to help these ladies come together. The Greek word for partner here is syzygus. Now, there's a debate over whether syzygus is actually a person's name or if it's a term of endearment toward the person Paul is asking help from. See, the root word of this Greek word is zygos, which means a yoke, like you would put on a pair of oxen to keep them pulling a cart together. It's also the same word used for a balance scale, much like we would use in high school science class to see how many feathers it took to match one little gram weight. The King James Bible translates this word syzygus as a true yoke fellow, while the ESV and NASB, so the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, translate this word as companion. This is a person who has worked together with Paul for the advancement of the gospel. A companion or a yoke fellow is one who works in unity with another, like a team of oxen yoked together to pull a cart. So Paul is asking this person to help these ladies work together, just as this person had worked together with Paul for the gospel. Paul wants this argument to get figured out. Discord within the church, or even within a family, does not just impact those people who are disagreeing. The effect can be felt by everyone around the argument. We actually somewhat mentioned this at dinner last night. We were all eating dinner, and it was very quiet at dinner. Now, it turns out that the reason it was quiet was because it was a good dinner, and so everyone was just stuffing their faces. There was no room to talk. But someone mentioned, man, it's really quiet tonight at dinner. My wife goes, there's two reasons for that. One could be, yeah, it was a good dinner, so no one's talking. Or it also could mean that There's an argument, no one wants to bring it up, no one wants to talk about it. How many of us have been in a situation where we know two people are not getting along? Like, we're not in the argument, but we know two people in the room are not getting along. They may not even be talking to each other, but you can feel the tension in the air to where just the room is uncomfortable to be in. You're like, I gotta leave. No. Sometimes we need help to resolve conflicts. And so Jesus actually provides instruction to us on how to deal with conflict between two believers. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is actually where we're going to be spending, I believe, pretty much the rest of our time in Scripture. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And it says this: if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. And if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile or a tax collector to you. So this is a very systematic approach that Jesus is conveying on how to deal with conflict between two Christians. And there are three steps that Jesus gives us on how to deal with the conflict. So step one, go directly to that person. Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go directly to him. Approaching those you are in conflict with is not easy. It is hard. And so, it must be done in love, grace, and as a common theme that we have seen in Philippians, must be done in humility. Do not talk to others about what the person has done to you. That's gossip. Doing this will only cause more division between you and the person that you're in conflict with. Another thing, don't just hide it and ignore it. Those who hide the fact that they have been hurt by someone else often believe that they are doing it in order to keep the peace. That was me for a long time. I still struggle with this. There was a nickname that I was given by one of my uncles as a kid that everyone in the family would use around me that drove me nuts. But I never said anything about it until about 5 years ago. And that nickname had been since I was about 10. When I finally, with tears, told my brothers, I hate that nickname. I cannot stand it. It was only then that they're like, we had no idea. We'll never say it again. See, Jesus did not say in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacekeepers. No, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. By only trying to keep the peace, we're not solving any issues. Instead, we're only pacifying people for temporary comfort. Peacekeeping seems easy, may not take much effort, and can provide a clean solution, but its results are often temporary. Instead of confronting the real issue, it pushes the problem down the road to be dealt with later, if at all. Peacemaking is hard, takes work, and is often messy. But has longer lasting effects than simply keeping the peace. Peacemaking requires confrontation because it addresses what the actual problem is. Let's think of it this way. You go to a doctor for an itch on your arm that has been so bad you've scratched it till it bled. The doctor looks at it quickly and says, here's a Band-Aid for the bleeding. and lets you go. The doctor has not actually addressed the fact that your arm still itches or what even caused it. He has only addressed the result of the symptom of the itch. This is how we can look at peacekeeping. Now, using the same situation, we go to the doctor for an itch on your arm. A good doctor will take the time, yes, to give you a Band-Aid to help solve, to help take care of the damage that's been done through your reaction to it. But then they will also help you figure out what caused the itch, whether poison ivy, a food allergy, a chemical reaction, and then give you advice on how to avoid that cause. This is how we can look at peacemaking. So when we find ourselves in conflict with others, we must go to the other person and assess what caused the conflict together. Did someone sin against the other? Did someone just not get their preference? Or was it simply a miscommunication between us and the other person? Then, after you can figure that out, the two parties should do what they can to work out the conflict in a God-honoring way through repentance, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. If this ends the resolution, give thanks to God, praise Him that the conflict is over. Now, concerning forgiveness, there's an article called Peace Over Pride by a pastor named Bruce Gale, and I've actually linked it in the sermon notes in the app and on the website, along with some other articles and resources on how to deal with conflict. But in his article, Peace Over Pride, Bruce Gale says this about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not excusing wrong actions, but releasing bitterness for God's greater peace. Just saying you forgive someone, but then holding on to it isn't actual forgiveness. Again, that's peacekeeping. Peacemaking is being willing to let go of the hurt. Let go of the bitterness to allow God to not only work on their heart, but on your own. It's interesting that right after this passage about conflict in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive his brother who sins against him, saying, "Should I do it as many as seven times?" Now, I've got a picture. I've always wondered, like, as Peter's asking this, and Andrew is just right there in the corner going, "Wait, he's talking about me." I was always just, how awkward was that for Andrew? As Peter's asking this question to Jesus with all the disciples right there. Now, I'm sure that, you know, again, brother in this sense means, you know, any friend or fellow Israelite. At the same time, it always just stood out to me, like, Andrew's like, "Wow, you're just throwing me under the bus, aren't you?" So Peter asks, "Should I do it as many as seven times?" And Jesus responds by saying, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, for us math people, Jesus is not telling his disciples that once you have forgiven someone 490 times, you no longer have to forgive that person. Jesus is telling his disciples that the number of times we should forgive others is so high that we will lose count and therefore should keep forgiving those who sin against us. Again, I'm going to bring up this quote from Charles Spurgeon again because I need to hear it. I believe we all do. "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." See, we must be willing to forgive others of their sins against us as often as Jesus forgives us when we sin against him. Because we have sinned against Christ infinitely more times than anyone has ever sinned against you and I. If you've brought your grievance to the person you're in conflict with, in love, grace, and humility, but there has been no, I want, no desire to find resolution on their part. I'm not saying that if you're still working towards agreement, still working through it, but there is a desire on the other side to actually work through this, stay in step one. However, if there is no desire for resolution on their part, what Jesus says to do next is to bring one or two witnesses into the conflict. And so step two is bring witnesses into the situation. These witnesses may have seen what caused the conflict and be able to speak the truth to both parties about what they saw in order to help bring some clarity. Perhaps the witnesses did not actually see what happened, but instead can just be someone to help these two parties work through whatever the issue is. Now that can be done, you know, if it's here at this church, that can be done here at the church through me as your pastor, to sit through, listen to both sides, and help try to find a resolution to what's going on. Perhaps you have a couple of friends who can help you find a resolution that will be non-biased, non-judgmental about what's going on. Biblical counseling is also an option. And I say this especially for married couples who need help working through a conflict or argument that they have not been able to resolve on their own. It is a good and right thing to bring in others to help resolve a conflict or argument if you are not able to work out the issue with the other person on your own. Jesus says, bring in one or two witnesses. Going to counseling or bringing someone in to help you work through a conflict or argument is not losing and is not giving up. It's admitting you need help. This is somewhat like us coming to Jesus. We do not come to Jesus because we have everything figured out. We come to Jesus because we know we don't have everything figured out. We know that we need help walking through this life. The same goes through working through conflict. It is okay to admit you need help. If you have, again, approached the person you are in conflict with, tried to reconcile, brought witnesses or others to help work through the conflict, and the person still refuses to acknowledge their sin or refuses to work at a resolution, we move to step three, where you bring them before the church. Now, this seems extreme. I know. However, the body of Christ is, again, supposed to be a family that will love, support, and pray for the needs of those within the church. If there is a refusal by one side to try and resolve a conflict, the church and elders are then to get involved. I've seen this step happen many times. It was the church board of Praise Mill Baptist Church and the board of G3 Ministries and their board of directors who had to finally come to Pastor Josh Bice last week with a ton of evidence to get him to finally admit his sin after he had denied it so many times. I don't ever want to see a conflict get to this point within the church. I don't ever want to see it. If arguments get to this point, it means things have gotten really ugly. And when reconciliation happens at this point, it can be celebrated. But there's still going to be a lot of ugliness that needs to be dealt with. I pray that as a church, we can learn to work through our differences and communication issues with others in a way that honors Christ and honors each other as God's children who bear his image. If none of these steps work, and someone is still refusing to reconcile or admit their fault in an argument or conflict, which, I mean, that's, at this point, that's full-on stubbornness, Jesus says we are to treat that person like a Gentile or a tax collector. Or if we were to take that today, step four is we treat them like an unbeliever. if they refuse to admit their sin, refuse to repent, refuse to act towards reconciliation. Now, this does not mean that we treat this person or this party, whatever it may be, in a way that we banish them out of our lives. That's not how we treat unbelievers. It means that we treat them as if they are not a Christian. We do not ignore unbelievers. We show them the love of Christ. We point them to the truth of who God is. But we also recognize the lack of unity with them compared to the unity we have with other Christians. And just as we would when an unbeliever repents and submits their lives to Christ, we celebrate when someone who refused to reconcile repents and submits their own heart to Christ as well. Paul wants Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other because they have contended for the gospel with Paul and his fellow workers. Paul describes his fellow workers as those who have their names written in the book of life. And this term, the book of life, this is the book where God has the names written of his children, those who have submitted to him. These are the true believers in Christ, the ones who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus. Paul's call for reconciliation between Euodia and Syntyche is a call to us today as well. As fellow Christians here at Living Word Community Church, we are contending together for the faith, working together to point this world, this community, to the hope that is found in Christ alone. Let us work through the conflicts we may have with each other in a way that honors Christ and points each other to him. So our next step is I will work to reconcile with those whom I am in conflict with. Again, as we've seen these steps, none of these steps are easy. I almost feel like the hardest one is the first one. It's just going to the person that we have a conflict with. So often that can be the hardest step, because once that step goes, it actually gets easier and easier to move on to the next step, unfortunately. Again, I pray that we would submit our hearts and minds with the humility of Christ whenever we are in conflict. So as we conclude today, we must reflect on the greatest conflict we will face in this life. The struggle between our sinful nature and God's call for our reconciliation to him. Each of us carries the weight of our sins, which separates us from a holy God. But there is hope. See, the path to peace begins with repentance. Acknowledging our shortcomings and our turning away from the things that keep us close to him. This isn't just about feeling sorry, though that is one emotion we may feel in this process. It's more than that. It's about a heartfelt desire to submit your life to Christ, who offers forgiveness, reconciliation, and transformation. You don't need to have everything figured out in order to come to Christ. What matters is your willingness to recognize your need for Jesus. He desires to bring you into a relationship with him where you can experience genuine love, grace, and a new beginning. And if you feel that pull on your heart today, respond by surrendering your life to him. So my final next step is I will submit my life to Christ. Confess your sins, ask for his mercy, and commit to following his ways. This is the first step towards true reconciliation, not just with God, but reconciliation with yourself and with others. Remember, we are all in need of grace, and through Christ, we can find the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. As we deal with a topic that is hard to deal with, because reconciliation and humility in that process is counter to what our sinful pride and ideas of self want to feel. Lord, give us the humility to admit when we're wrong. Give us the humility to be willing to find reconciliation, to be willing to put down arguments in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, that does not exalt ourselves, but only gives glory to you. Help us to serve you and serve others in a way that points this world to you. Help us as a church, as a body of believers, to be unified, to be one in heart and mind in the proclamation of the gospel. In your name, amen.